I'd like you to turn this morning to the book of Romans, and just a single verse, doing something somewhat different this morning, not tackling a single passage, but wanting to look a little broader at a specific topic. But I do certainly want to begin with Romans chapter 12, and reading just the first two verses. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Lord, we thank you again this morning for your word. We also thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that you've given to live within us and also to be among us. And so we pray this morning for his ministry through the preached word. And Lord, for myself, I pray for the unction that only your Spirit can give. And also, Lord, for each one of us as hearers, for your Spirit to prepare our hearts that we may be open to receive from you all that you have prepared for us, all that you intend. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said many times, I think, from this pulpit, I like to listen to secular radio. And the reason for that is so that I can understand something of what is going on out in society, out in the world where we live, where I like to think our congregation is living. One of the programs I listen to is in the mornings, John Robbie and 702. And some time ago, there was a discussion on marriage. And on that particular morning, a certain person phoned in. His name was Gavin. And Gavin made a point. He was promoting marriage exclusively between a man and a woman. So there had been discussion that morning about same-sex marriages, and this man had the courage to phone in and make a particular point that God had determined a design for the family. Well, the radio personality that particular morning strongly disagreed. And I decided then that I would add my 5 cents worth, if you like, and I got to my office and I sent an email. This is what I wrote. "You suggested Grant's logic was flawed. And yes, I admit he was emotional. But I would suggest that your logic is also flawed." Now, this was his argument, and listen carefully to it. "If on the basis that 10% of the population is gay," which, by the way, is not an accurate statistic, but that was his argument. "If on the basis that 10% of the population is gay, it is normal." Right? So you follow his argument. "Then," I said, "following your logic, because we have great portions of our population involved in things like theft and hijacking, murder and rape, then that also is normal." You follow my logic in my argument. "The problem is that you cannot say something is normal because it is prevalent. You need an unchanging standard. That standard is the Bible." Well, I was very surprised. The next morning I had a response from John Robbie. This is what he wrote. "My view is this. What is wrong with people who love each other, wanting to get married? Unlike theft, it affects nobody and is a state people are born into. Regards and thanks, John Robbie." Now, that bit of correspondence I'm reading to you this morning because it represents two opposing world views. You live your life, I live my life, everybody lives their lives through a particular world view, through particular filters. There is on the one hand the worldview that John Robbie represents. We could define it as a secular humanism. And basically maintaining a position of pragmatism. If something works, it's okay, you can do it. Or not only pragmatism, but also relativism. In other words, there is not one single way or one definite way of doing things. And of course, this particular view places humanity. It places a man and a woman and a young person at the center of the world, at the center of decision making. Well, there is another worldview. The other worldview represented by my little email. It represents Orthodox Christianity. Christianity which holds to an absolute revealed truth. And this places God at the center. Now this morning I really want to ask the question, and it must be something we think about. Which worldview drives your thinking? Which worldview enables you or facilitates the decisions that you make? Are your decisions pragmatic? Are your decisions all about yourself and what you would consider to be expedient and comfortable? Or, and there is another view, are you willing to take some hard and difficult decisions? Decisions on the basis of what God has said and what God has revealed, because He is the most important. Now, I don't think there are too many, perhaps no one here this morning, who would in general say that there is no need to proceed this morning because we're all committed to God. We're all committed to a worldview with God at the center. We're all committed to the Scriptures. We're all committed to what God has said. Well, the sadness is that is true when we come to general proclamations, admissions and professions as Christians. But I'm discovering more and more in my pastoral work that in the specifics, Christian people are conforming to secular humanism. I'm discovering more and more that Christians are determining their decisions, that we are deciding on the basis of not God at the center, but ourselves at the center. We are making decisions on the basis of what is expedient and what is comfortable, rather than what is perhaps the revealed word and will of God. And so I want to tackle this specifically this morning in application to worldviews on marriage and family. Worldviews on marriage and family. And we must ask the question. I think it's good to think. It's good to consider. Should we perpetuate the traditional model of the family? Why not just go with the flow? Why not just let things be? We have these different ways of conducting family. We can have two men together, and they have the facility and the opportunity in our society today to adopt children, and they can form a family unit. We can have two women getting together and forming a family unit, again through the adoption of children. And one has to consider and say, well, nobody is getting hurt. Is John Robbie right? Are we simply being obnoxious and difficult as Christians in seeking to perpetuate this traditional and what many people would say restrictive model of family? Why not, if it works, just do it? Why not just go ahead and do it? More and more, and I'm kind of in my middle age now, I'm discovering that society has a changing view regarding family life. More and more, I begin to see the growing conviction of the individual's right to make decisions about sexual preference. And you know, young people, I'm wanting to engage you this morning on this subject, making decisions about sexual preference. If you have the body of a man and the feelings of a woman, why not have the liberty, therefore, to make decisions according to those kinds of inclinations? Perhaps more pertinently this morning, the growing convictions of individuals to make decisions regarding the termination of marriage. divorce. Concerns me that as Christians, as professing Christians, decisions like this are being made more and more on the basis of, well, it's not working anymore. It's no longer expedient. It's no longer comfortable. And then again, I am observing that among younger people, and just now I'm going to give an example among older people, there is a greater openness to simply living together. It's not uncommon to find amongst Christian people today regularly attending a church, part of a membership, and simply shacking up. That's fairly common practice. It's more and more accepted. And so we've got to think about this and say, why is this the case? We've got to be asking ourselves the question, why do we make the decisions, the kind of decisions we are making? Is this notion of absolute truth valid? Is there such a thing as right on the one hand and wrong on the other hand? We may even think that as a church, because we are zealous for God, that we actively get together week by week and we do so regularly, that we are not affected by the world in terms of the postmodern influence of our day. But I do think we need to recognize this morning that we are influenced. We definitely are influenced. And therefore the importance of the scripture I read this morning, that we are told not to be conformed to the pattern of the world. It's nothing new. Postmodernism isn't the only influence that has threatened, if you like, Christian society. The Enlightenment and the thinking of that day threatened the church. And so in the Dark Ages, when we had all sorts of deviant philosophies there, we are perpetually under pressure. There is this force and this influence to be conformed to the pattern of the world. And not only an outward pressure, but we need to recognize that inwardly we suffer with a sinful nature which has an inclination towards wanting to accept the pressures of the world. We've got to ask ourselves the question, is truth conformity to the mind of God? Or is it simply your or my preferred reaction to a particular situation? Let me give you an example. Two old people. And I'm using older people because sometimes old people think, well, they're exempt from the law of God when you reach perhaps 60 or 70. Both a widow and a widower. Both have lost their spouses through death. And both have ended up in a situation where they have pensions, they have medical aids, they no longer are employed, so there is no active employment in that regard. I've noticed, and this hasn't been once, but it's been on a number of occasions, where decisions are made by those elderly people, the man and the woman, and by their children, that they should not marry. They fall in love, these older people. Young people, older people fall in love too. And they don't want to be alone. And of course, there's no need for them to be alone. There is every opportunity. They have every right to get together and marry and be married. But the pressure from sometimes, and I've seen this, I say not once, but I've seen it a number of occasions, the pressure from the children to their mother, or the pressure from the children to the father, just live together. Don't forsake your medical aid, because if you get married, you're going to lose it. Or don't forsake your widow's pension, because if you get married, you're going to lose it. And so pragmatism, you see, drives the decision. After all, what are old people going to do together anyway? But you see how we are influenced. You see how easily we fall into the mold of the world. Our decisions need to be made on the basis of something external, rather on that which is expedient on the one hand, or a decision driven by what I would call the most powerful. The most powerful. Some have suggested, well, we can get around this problem by having a democracy. So what we need to do is just gather a big group of people together, and then we can eliminate the danger of expedience, or we can eliminate the danger of the powerful. Well, lots of people can be wrong. Isn't that true? Didn't the crowds put Jesus on the cross? Doesn't our own South African democracy legitimize the killing of unborn babies? You see, so democracy also is not an answer. There needs to be an external, there needs to be an outside revealed standard. If there are no absolute standards, if there is no absolute truth based on the unchanging law of God, humanity will definitely react to every situation and every context dominated either by those who are strong or by the expedient. And so if I can answer the question this morning, is the biblical model of the family still valid? I want to affirm this morning, yes, 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 it is valid. It still is valid. It has always been valid and will continue to be valid. God has more than an opinion. God has a design. It's a model we need to take seriously in honoring the Creator, who ultimately is the maker of the universe. Now, I want to take that thinking a step further. Consider secondly, therefore, the family. And I'm speaking now of the family in general. So in other words, this applies across the board. All people, all cultures, all nations. We need to understand that the family is not just a Christian institution. It finds its origin back in creation. Right back in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. What do we see following that? It was God, take note, who saw that this man, Adam, needed a partner. He made Eve, and he brought her to Adam. Genesis 2 verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Isn't it true? It's not good for man to be alone. Adam recognized it. God recognized it. God did something about it. And so we see that he does this very thing. We notice also that it was God, and Jesus points this out in Matthew chapter 19. It was God who ordained the physical relationship. Something beautiful, something intimate, something magnificent. A physical relationship which was to be consummated, which was to be used within the context of marriage, within the marriage covenant. Matthew 19, haven't you read? Notice what Jesus says. He points them back to the Bible. That which is written, revealed absolute truth. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And he said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." It was God. Bev touched on this in her talk this morning with the children, who gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and insisted in no uncertain terms that sexual purity be retained. Verse 14 of Exodus 20, "You shall not commit adultery." Or Exodus 20 verse 12, God insisting that there be order in families, commanding children to honor their parents, boys and girls, teenagers, young adults. "Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land that your God, that the Lord your God is giving you." And so there's God's design. A man, a woman coming together in a covenant relationship. God blessing that family with children if he so chooses, if he so blesses. And that unit to operate in the context of a defined commitment. But what about the Christian family? Thirdly, this morning. Perhaps the important thing is to speak to our young adults and teenagers. Get it right from the beginning. Many of your seniors here today will tell you of the consequences of wrong decisions when starting out. You see, you've got to get it right at the beginning, because God's design, God's advice, is that Christian young men are to marry Christian young women. That's the design. 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Of course, this is a general principle, but applied in marriage. Get it right, young people. Make that decision. Don't be led astray by the smooth and the suave and the cool and all the rest of it. Choose your partner wisely. And what about us parents? We are to teach, we are told, and to train as Christian parents to nurture our children in the ways of God. We're to pass on to the next generation all that God has given, all that God has revealed, all that God has revealed about Himself and what He's done. Bev again, quoting Deuteronomy, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Yet is this amazing, wonderful, supreme, majestic God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, you walk along the road. So we have a responsibility to pass on to our children that which God has given to us. Understanding that saving faith is not something automatic. Saving faith is not hereditary. Each individual, younger person, older person, needs to do what we are told in John chapter 1. To all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gives the right to become the children of God. And so we can't just assume because we've grown up in the church that we are Christian. We may be within the Christian culture, but there needs to be a personal encounter with God. An experience of the Spirit of God which renews the heart, making individuals, young people, older people, into new creatures in Christ. No special gospel of some kind of reduced standard for the children of believers and, may I say, of pastors. Not at all. Just like all other contemporaries, those who are in the world, they still need the experience of the new birth. I do find encouragement in the Bible to see that God often works through families. And it's amazing to see, even in the life of the church, how God does graciously, mercifully work through families. We read in the Old Testament that God saved not only Noah, but his family. God not only called Abraham, but also blessed through Isaac. We find in the New Testament families being the source of blessing. There's Zechariah and Elizabeth, there's Mary and Joseph. We discover that Timothy, the young pastor, can thank God for a godly mother and a grandmother. So there's this evidence. There seems to be this pattern of God working through families. Well, then to move on and look at the roles in the Christian family. I often think, and I wonder, I suppose we all do, what the ultimate relationship must be like. What is it that we aim for? What is our goal in the experience of family? Bev showed us a whole bunch of pictures this morning, nice pictures. And they were encouraging, they were challenging. And what were they? They essentially were pictures that spoke to us of a group of people, family together, supporting each other, family in intimacy. Family who have an interest in each other, the obedience among the children, the faithfulness of a wife to the husband and the husband to the wife, and love amongst them, and openness and trust and unity and respect and understanding. Isn't that the kind of thing we long for in the family? Why? Have you thought about that? Why? Why do we want that? I've noticed my dog doesn't bother too much about those things. Why do we bother about that? And the reason is because the ultimate experience in relationship is that which occurs in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, God has such a relationship. There is this perfection of intimacy and love and trust and obedience and unity and respect and understanding between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, we've been made in the image of God. And so we're called upon, and inwardly we even feel we have the need to reflect that. There are many scriptures, I refer to just a few. Jesus indicating in John 15, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you." speaking of this infinite love of the Father for the Son. John chapter 10, a declaration of the unity. I and the Father are one. And then again, at the baptism of Jesus, we see the Holy Spirit descending. You see the unity, the oneness, again the intimacy, the declaration from the Father, the Son being obedient. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. See the perfection of God, our doctrinal understanding of the Trinity spills over and affects us in relationship, in the home and the family. And so the basis and development of a closely knit family is to realize that our relationship in the family is to mirror that which occurs in the Godhead. We've been created in the image of God. Chapter 1, verse 27 of Genesis. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now think about that. If we are to mirror the image of God, how does that play out in the specifics and the definites of everyday living? Well, relationships in the family are to mirror the virtues of God. What are the virtues of God? Some of the virtues of God. Love, patience, compassion, kindness. Isn't that what we see in God and from God and in God among the Trinity, but also displayed toward us? And I think most of us will accept that because that's what we want. But what about seeing what we, mirroring what is expressed in the Godhead in structure? Now, this is what people don't like today. 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, what's he speaking about? There's a structure even in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Absolute equality. Let's not forget that. And I'm going to repeat this every few years. Equality between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But voluntary functional ordering. Voluntary submission by, for example, the Son. The Lord Jesus submits to the Father. The Father has a role to carry out. There is a different function. He sends the Son. The Son obeys and then the Spirit applies. John chapter 17, Jesus says, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. See the structure, the functional ordering in an equal relationship, a willingness to submit one to the other. The Lord Jesus in his submission as the Lamb of God, and here we have the gospel. He does not consider equality with God something to be held onto, Philippians 2. But he walks the road of humiliation. And why does he do that? Because the Father has sent him. He's obedient to the Father and therefore goes forth in the work of redemption. He dies for sinners. He conquers death and is raised from the dead. He ascends back into heaven and once again experiences the glory and majesty of being God. And so therefore it's no surprise to me that the Apostle Paul speaks about this functional, ordered equality in the context of the family. There's so many Christians today saying, no, Paul is speaking to a specific culture. That's rubbish. It goes back to the very beginning of creation. It goes back before creation to the very nature of God and who He is. And so therefore, yes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially. But wives, yes, you have a particular place in terms of that relationship to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And children, you have a particular function and role in obeying your parents. It's not just a free for all. That's if we accept absolute truth. Dad has a definite role. And perhaps us dads need to ask ourselves this morning, are we fulfilling our roles as head of the home? Not abusing our wives and our children. Not taking advantage and distorting the scriptures. but loving them as Christ loved the church. And mom has a definite role too. The world is blurring those roles, has blurred those roles. Many portions of the church are beginning to blur those roles. And it's not just in the home, it's in the church, by the way. There are these different roles. Let me wrap it up. Consider the last 30, 40 years. That's my life. I'm nearly 50. I remember as a boy, the permanence of marriage was far more prevalent. I don't think we had anybody in our circle as a family where there was a divorce. I can't remember. I tried to think back this week. As a young boy, I tried to think of an uncle or an aunt or a cousin. Growing up as a 10, 11 or 13 year old, I couldn't think of any. There must have been, I'm sure. But there was this sense of permanence of marriage. But then when I became a teenager, and certainly as a young adult, I saw that change. And the permanence of marriage was undermined. And I can think back clearly. Contemporaries of ours, some of them tragically, divorced. Dysfunctional families, broken. And now that we've moved on 25 and 30 years since those days, we have some contemporaries who've been married twice. But then I noticed as the years went on, it wasn't just that the permanence of marriage was undermined. Divorce became more and more acceptable as a norm. But then I began to notice that the roles were being challenged. No functional distinction. I remember a Baptist Union Assembly some years ago, having a discussion on the roles of men and women, and the decision taken at that Baptist Union not to distinguish, and in fact just leaving it as it were to the local churches at the end of the day. And there was an older brother at that assembly, and he said, you know what, 15, 20 years ago, this was not even negotiable. But we slipped. We've slipped. And then 3 or 4 years ago, we took a decision on same-sex marriages, and it was unanimous, unacceptable. Somebody else said to me, I wonder if 15 or 20 years down, the pragmatists among us will have influenced us to change that decision too. I've seen more and more the institution of marriage being eradicated. Living together is becoming far more common. And then, of course, the whole question of gender identity has been challenged, continues to be challenged, and we do need to make a stand. And therefore, a message like this morning, I'm taking a stand. I believe the leaders of the church and the members of the church are with us. We're taking a stand. We're committed to a worldview that says there is such a thing as revealed absolute truth. We will not allow ourselves, and we must keep challenging ourselves not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, regardless of expediency. So what if there is someone very rich who has a different opinion? And so I want to urge you today, as families, as individuals, and perhaps over lunch, I'd urge you over lunch today to have this discussion. Talk about the family. Talk about the models that we see around ourselves. And I would not only urge you, I would beg of you to confirm your commitment to your spouse and to your children that as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. Confirm that. Tell your kids so that when they grow up, they know that you will not accept living together. That this is unacceptable to God. That they need to be married. That they need to be committed to one partner. Understand as well as I conclude the service that undergirding all of this, there is this temptation that we all have to give in to the inclinations of the sinful nature. But having understood that, and I think the songs that we have sung today have brought out this reality, that we can praise and thank God for sending Jesus and His grace, rescuing us, saving us from sin, enabling us to be transformed enabling us not to conform to the patterns of this world. Dear Father, help us, we pray, to walk in your ways. And Lord, we do know that the scriptures have been given for encouragement, and we do thank you for that. And I do pray that we have been encouraged to pursue our families and family life in accordance with your way and your will, according to yourself. Enable us to honor you in this way. But then, Lord, we know too that the scriptures have been given so that we may be corrected, that at times there may be the need to be rebuked. And Lord, the confession of my own heart is that those times are needed to hear, to be challenged, to readjust and to adjust and to confess and to repent, and perhaps even to have the need to turn a decision around. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that among us as your Spirit works in us. And Lord, that our motivation would indeed be that of seeking to honor you, to bring glory to your name. Lord, that we would indeed be giving ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. But help us, Lord, as strugglers and stragglers in this world. Help us as we face the pressures and the temptations from around us. And lead us, Lord, in your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.